Let's turn to that liberating book in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul's letter to the Galatians. We are in the fifth chapter, Galatians chapter 5. And as we have been learning, Galatians chapters 5 and 6 are not an addendum that is just tagged on to this doctrinal teaching of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the Apostle Paul is going to his main point. He's telling us that the whole reason that God has planned this wisdom, this plan of salvation, is so that we could be restored to fellowship with Him, the living God, and come alive to Him through the Holy Spirit. And so we read about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the fifth chapter, and this is not something that's added on. It is the target, really, of Paul's argument, that this was in the promise that was given to Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, and the seed being Yeshua, the Messiah, and through the Messiah, the blessing of the Spirit would come to the people of God, and that we would have that Spirit, the new covenant promise, that on our hearts the law would be written, a new Spirit would be put within us, and that Spirit would cause us to walk in the statutes and to fulfill the righteousness of God. And so that's why we've learned to walk in the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It was for freedom that Christ has come to set us free. And this freedom is something to be experienced. Not just freedom from the penalty of sin, which the law declared we deserve, but because Jesus, our sin bearer, suffered on the cross, He became the curse for us. He took the condemnation of those who would believe upon Him, upon His own body, so that we could be free from condemnation and that we could be pronounced righteous and adopted into His family, positioned at His throne as in Christ ones. What a wonderful privilege we have. And in the New Covenant, as we said last week, we have privileges that they did not experience in the Old Testament. They had visitations of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they had the oracles of God. They had a revelation of righteousness through the promises and the Mosaic Covenant, but they did not have what we have received at Pentecost, the church, to be the people of God who can be filled with the Spirit and sealed with that Spirit so that we can be led by the Spirit. And we learned last week that to be led by the Spirit is to be responding to the Spirit. However, there are other things that we as Christians can respond to, and that is the desires of the flesh, the old life. And even though we are new creatures in Christ, we are in Christ ones, there is an Adamic residue in our souls, a little bit of the old life that comes back into our beings. It reminds me of this image that was once given. We are no longer, who are Christians, we are no longer in the flesh. We are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the law. We're in this new realm of the Spirit. But we all grow up, it was like being in a pond, a murky, grungy, yucky pond, and we were all little fishies in that pond. That was the environment. We just grew up in this environment, which is called the flesh, the ways of the old man, that unregenerate, unredeemable, unredeemed part of our being. Remember that we talked about the flesh, the definition of it, and how that it leads us to, there's an inclination to sin. And that's the old patterns of our old life in Adam. And so we were all in the flesh before we were saved. And that's all we knew. We were little fish in the water of that murky, grungy pond. But then something wonderful happened. We were born again of the Holy Spirit. We become a new creature, and we're no longer living in the murky pond. We now are living in this beautiful, you know, beautiful field. But that murky pond is still in the backyard. And every now and then we just, you know, for some strange reason, we're like, we hear it calling us. And we go back and dive into it. We don't belong in it, but we go there. And it's It's because there is this very real warfare going on. There's this real struggle between the spirit and the flesh. Now we're told, and we learned last week, that we have the victory in the person of Christ, and we can walk in the spirit and be led by the spirit. And how are we led by the spirit? By following through with what the spirit desires. To know what the spirit desires. To respond to the impulses of God's love. To be constrained by love, to be motivated by love. So we need to learn how to be good responders to the Holy Spirit. And we need to become poor responders to the desires of the flesh. So we learn a little bit about this struggle in what I call the Holy War. And if you haven't read John Bunyan's The Holy War, which is the battle for man's soul. And he uses an allegory once again where he sees the human soul as basically a city. And it was built by God for Emmanuel to dwell, the Son of God and the Prince. He would be in the city. And the city has all the gates. It has the eye gate, the ear gate, the nose gate, the mouth gate. And there are tempters that come to the gates and they deceive the gates. So the gates lose their bearings and the soul loses its defenses through deception. And instead of being a place for Emmanuel, Diabolus comes in. And so, just as there is this satanic infiltration on the human soul, with the ally within of the flesh, the principle of sin, so we see that God has a plan to redeem the soul and to take that soul. But in this life, we realize that there are these desires that are competing with each other. We learned about the reality of this holy war in verse 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's no truce call. They don't say, okay, we're just going to call a truce. We're calling off here. Now let's just have peace. No, as long as there is a flesh, the spirit's going to oppose it. As long as there is a spirit in us, the flesh is going to oppose it. And so, it's not hopeless, this battle. It is a struggle. How many of you felt that struggle? That shows you're alive. You're alive, and you know there is a struggle. However, the truth is that the desires of the spirit are stronger than the desires of the flesh. If you get to respond to them, you'll see how strong the love of God is, how strong the compulsion to do that which is pleasing to God is. When we learn to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. In fact, we are given the understanding that to be led by the Spirit is to put to death the works of the flesh by the Spirit. Every time I say yes to God and I walk in the Spirit, I'm like wounding the power of the flesh. Take that. Every time that I say yes to God, yes, and I agree with Him. Remember, we talked about walking in the Spirit. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So, remember, if you're having any controversy with God, who's right? So, you're confessing your sin means saying the same thing that God says. Homologeo is the word confess. You say the same thing. God, you're right. I have sinned. I confess my sin. And I turn from my sin. And now I want to walk after your Spirit. Help me. And Jesus, think of this. Jesus, if Jesus said, I can do nothing apart from my Father. He said, I can't do anything apart from my Father. If he is humble enough to admit that he, as the God-man, needed to be dependent upon the Father, is it too much for us to say that we are dependent upon the Spirit, upon Christ living within us to be able to do righteousness? How many people have been able to do the law in the flesh? No one. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Christ, was he able to do righteousness? And he did it by the Father. He did it through the Spirit. And he's saying, now I want to live my life through you so that you can fulfill the law and produce the fruit against which the law can't say anything. Because it's a satisfying life, Christ within us. So we see this war is very real. It's a severe conflict. Now, when we say the flesh, for those who are here for the first time, we're not speaking about the human body. We're not speaking about the fleshy skin. We're talking about the old patterns of the old nature. And our bodies do respond to those old patterns. But our bodies, the members of our body, our mind, our emotions, our will, our hands, our feet, can also respond to the leading of the Spirit. And to whom will we yield ourselves? That's the question. To whom will we yield ourselves? The flesh, I'll repeat the definition for the 40th time, perhaps. That was a little exaggeration. Probably 39. The flesh is the inherent, self-centered, self-serving principle of the unredeemed and unredeemable fallen nature which inclines us to sinful behavior. And you might say, hey, I can't define it, but I sure know it's there because it's at work in me and it opposes what the Holy Spirit desires. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about an abstract influence, an impersonal force, as in Eastern religion or as the Jehovah Witnesses would refer to the Spirit. But we are talking about the divine person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. As a person, he's got personal qualities. We read of the mind of the Spirit. You remember in the book of Acts, as they prayed together, they said, we're going to do what is pleasing to the Holy Spirit and to us. In other words, we had the mind of the Spirit on that matter. When we speak of the Holy Spirit's personality, we understand also that he has feelings. To rejoice in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The Holy Spirit is one who recognizes truth and responds within us. Don't you sort of, when you hear the truth, isn't there something inside you that just sort of jumps up and down like little John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth saying, yes, this is Christ, this is truth. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we can experience the witness of the Holy Spirit as Christians. And there's the movement of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit prompts, coaches, emboldens, speaks, teaches, comforts, convicts, and leads us. And we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word fill, plero in the Greek, means to be under the influence of. And we talked about when you're filled with fear. Doesn't that influence the way you think, the way you speak, the way you move? So when we're filled with alcohol or drugs, does that affect the way you think? Does it affect the way you act, the way you move? That's the same idea. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's wasteful, and it's also going to impair your senses. But be filled, controlled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. On the other side of that same command, it's almost like two sides of the same coin. The command is to be filled with the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And one way for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, by the way, and to be letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, is to gather together like this. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, because we're seeing the day of the Lord approach. But when we gather together, we are strengthening each other. Not just me sharing the word or whoever's preaching sharing the word, but as we are gathering together and we're singing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, what are we doing? We're awakening our soul to the new covenant reality, the reality of our redemption. I'm free. I don't have to respond to the pull of the flesh anymore. I don't have to be under this guilt of my past because I'm forgiven. The blood of Christ has cleansed me from my sins. I am a new creature in Christ. I have an inheritance that is never going to fade away. And we, as we sing these songs, as we were worshiping the one who sits on the throne, we're realizing, I know who's in control about tomorrow. And I need not fear. I know who's my shepherd. I shall not want. That's what it is to come together when we're being filled with the Holy Spirit. We're learning about His stronger desires to love the brethren, to serve one another. And so we want to learn, as we walk in the Spirit, to starve the flesh. You remember that poem? I've kind of changed it because of the theological aspect. I said, two impulses war within my breast. One is cursed, one is blessed. One I love, one I hate. The one I feed will dominate. So I feed my spirit. And as I feed my spirit, I go stronger in faith, stronger in love, stronger and walking more in tandem with the mind of the Spirit, with the emotions of the Spirit, with the movements of the Spirit. Isn't that exciting? Oh, there's nothing more exciting than to let Christ live His life through you. And there's nothing more unexciting and dismal and boring than trying to live the Christian life without Christ in the flesh. You know, I heard one person say, you know, I've learned a lot. Three things I've learned about the Christian life. When I first got saved, I realized, hey, this is easy. A couple weeks later, that's not true. Second thing I learned, this is difficult to live the Christian life. Then I realized that's not true. Third thing I learned, the Christian life is impossible. Yeah. Only Christ can live it.
That's right.
That's why I need Him. The one who died on the cross for me rose again to live in me. And Christianity is nothing less than the outliving of the indwelling Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Christ who is our life. Colossians chapter 3. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, not tomorrow or in the future or in heaven, but the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me. And by the way, He's still loving me. I would have given up a long time ago, but He didn't. He still loves me, and He loves you. He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. What a demonstration of how He gave Himself for me on the cross. But not only did He give Himself for me on the cross, but He gave Himself to me in the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that He could be in me and then work through me. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in Christ, who died for me, who stands for me at the right hand of the Father, representing me as righteous. My faith in Christ, who is with me, and Christ, who is in me, and Christ, who's working through me. This is the victory that overcomes the world, and it's the victory when we overcome the flesh. It's the same victory. So, the desires of the flesh are not absent from believers, but they threaten them constantly. Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary on Galatians, he says, quote, walking in the Spirit is not the same thing as coasting along in a fair breeze. For the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh. Still, Paul is fundamentally optimistic here, claiming that as one walks by the Spirit and is led by the Spirit, there is a substantial and observable victory over the flesh. Now let's read the passage for today. Galatians 5:19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says obvious. I like that. Other versions say plain, clear. In other words, it's not mysterious to find out who's walking after the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are pretty obvious. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, he's continued to do this, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Father, we thank you for your word. All scripture, we know, is inspired by you and is profitable for our teaching, reproof, for our correction, training in righteousness, that every person in this room, including me, would be made adequate and fit for the work that you've called us to do. So we know that this word is relevant, and we ask, Lord, that you would minister it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not my favorite thing to preach through lists, but there are two lists here. There's the list of the work of the flesh, and there's the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And all too often, we imagine that God thinks like we do, that he agrees with what we believe, that he has the same viewpoint, and that when we make a list about what he likes, he agrees with us. When we make a list of what he hates, that his list lines up with ours. We imagine that what we think are the major problems, he also thinks are the major problems. But as we go through the Word, we realize that's not true. Remember Proverbs 6:16. Have you ever asked yourself, what does God really hate? In Proverbs 6:16, he says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's pretty strong. Haughty eyes. How many of us in our small groups have confessed to each other, you know, I really have struggled with my haughty eyes this week. You know, will you please pray for my haughty eyes? But it's on the list. I just want to confess I've been struggling with self-righteousness, with pride. We don't hear those things. We just have, you know, the in-your-face kind of transgressions that are socially unacceptable. But so many of the sins that we accommodate in our culture and in our even in our churches are high on the list of abominations and things that the Lord hates. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who sows strife or discord among brothers. And when you get to that last one, the way Proverbs are structured, when he says six things the Lord hates and seven are an abomination, it's saying, take real note of the last one. Number seven is, he who sows discord among the brethren. And I've had people, you know, they've confessed this, that they've sowed discord in the fellowship at different times, but they still treat it so lightly. It's like it's not really a big deal, and they really don't, some of them don't change their ways. They still end up sowing discord. But it's something that we really need to recognize and repent of and learn how to walk in the Spirit rather than giving in to these things that the Lord hates, these works of the flesh that are listed in the book of Galatians. So we're going to look at a number of things. The contrast between the works of the flesh and the Spirit, and we'll do some of that this week and next week. Then we're going to talk about the list of the works of the flesh. Then we're going to talk about the somber warning that those who practice these things, it's very likely, if it's a nonstop thing, that they will not be in heaven. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we'll learn more about what that means. And then the good news. We'll end up with the really good news of how we can experience victory over the flesh. I don't want to leave you with a downer, you know, of just the list and all of its ugliness. How many people really line up to preach you know, I'm going to preach at a conference. I don't want to preach on my favorite subject, the works of the flesh. I don't think so. It's not my favorite thing to preach about. But, you know, at New Life, we just preach through the Word. And it's the next verses that we have to face. So that's what we do, right? We don't skirt the verses that we don't like that for one reason or another. So here's the contrast. We've got the works of the law on one side and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Notice works. Ergon is the Greek word, and we've heard about the works of the law, and that speaks of the things that we do to try to justify ourselves, save ourselves, put ourselves in a right relationship. So even good works can be works of the law. And Paul is deliberately using the same phrase, works of the law and works of the flesh. And what do we know? The difference between works and fruit. Fruits produced by life. Something alive. And this is why, if as you've been studying the book of Hebrews, you've got dead works. Because even your religious routines, trying to earn a right standing with God through your own initiatives, those are dead works. They profit nothing. Jesus said it in John 6:63. He says, the flesh profits nada, nothing. But the Spirit quickens. The Spirit gives life. The words that I speak, they are Spirit and they are life. So we have something that's dead, the works of the flesh, the works of the law. Is there any hope of redemption for the fallen nature? No. We saw it's unredeemable and unredeemed. But is there hope for the born-again believer? Of course, it's a living hope. With a living God living in us, we have a living Savior. We have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so we've got dead works of the flesh, which represents the self-life. And then we've got the reproduction of Christ's life in the heart of the believer. And so we have the list in Galatians 5:19 to 21 of the works of the flesh. And then we have the list of the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5:22 to 23. And we've seen contrasts in the book of Galatians, haven't we? So many times he contrasts the old covenant with the new covenant. Remember, he gave the allegory of the Mount Sinai, the law, and then the heavenly Jerusalem, which speaks of grace. And we've seen how in the old covenant there were tables of stone, and the law was broken, and the tables of stone had no capacity to respond to the righteous demands of God, representing the flesh. But then the new covenant talks about fleshy tables of the heart, receiving the law, a new spirit being put within us. And so there is this contrast between the dead letter and the living spirit. The principle of sin that's highlighted under the law, and then the principle of grace. Grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, through the finished work of Christ, we see that on the other side. So the Apostle Paul wants to make it so obvious, so clear the distinction, that you will not entertain walking under the law, walking in dead works, walking after the flesh, but you're going to just want every day to live in the new creation reality as a citizen of heaven, as one who's free. It was for freedom that Christ has made us free. Do not again be entangled to the yoke of bondage. Do not use your liberty as an occasion for serving the flesh, but by love, serving one another. So now let's go through the list of the works of the flesh. And the first thing I want to point out is that this list is not exhaustive. Remember, Paul says in verse 21, he says, not just these 15 things I'm going to bring up, but things like these. He could go on and on and on. I imagine he starts writing these 15 works of the law and his hand gets tired. And he says, and things like these. You could go on. And how do we know it's not exhaustive? Not only does he say, and things like these, but he also has other lists in his epistles of the works of the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12:20, he says, "I'm afraid," and this is his second letter to the Corinthians, "that perhaps when I come, I may find that you are to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. But perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, sensuality, which they have practiced." And not only did Paul have his list, Jesus had his list. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." And then the second thing that I want us to see is that Paul is addressing real problems, community disorders that exist within the Galatian churches. And I'm going to go through the various categories, the groupings of these 15 works of the flesh, and you'll see that the one that is the biggest and the one that is central are these community-dividing, relationship-destroying sins. And they were being practiced in the New Testament churches. They're being practiced at Corinth. And you can see how discouraged the Apostle Paul was. He says, "I'm afraid I'm going to be humiliated when I come and see you because I've labored so long with you and there's still no life change in many of you." And similar thing in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "I've been waiting for Christ to be formed in you," just like a mother waiting for the birth of during that 9-month gestation period to see Christ fully formed, and so there'd be a deliverance and it could be obvious there's a new life here. He's saying, "I want it to be obvious that there's a new life in the church at Corinth, a new life in the church at Galatia, a new life in the church at Concord. And the way that's going to be obvious is when you are displaying the works of the fruit of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh." You with me? And so this is what he's been talking about. This is the context that we said. There is a problem in the church. He says, if you divide, you bite and devour. And again, the first condition of the word if there is if and you are biting and devouring one another. Take care that you are not consumed by one another. And then in verse 26, we see that he goes on to mention the problem of them being boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. So there are four categories in this list. The first has to do with the problem of their human sexuality. The second one has to do with their worship. And the third one has to do with their relationships in the community. And the fourth has to do with their various addictions. And we'll go through them one by one. First section, there are three works of the flesh under this grouping of human sexuality. Now, God created the human being in his image. Male and female created he them. Sexuality is a gift. And as we celebrated in the marriage ceremony a couple weeks ago, you know, God designed marriage and he designed sexuality, and it's a holy gift from the Lord. But the works of the flesh turn that which is to be an expression of covenant love, committed love, where one is giving to the other and preferring the other and honoring the other, into something that's very selfish. Instead of people acting as givers, they become takers and robbers. And so we see the first sin that's at the plate is immorality. And this is the Greek word porneia. It's used in different ways in the New Testament. But in this case, it's more of the broad category. It's not translated here as fornication, but it's immorality, which includes illicit sexual relationships, premarital sex and extramarital sex. And we see that he is giving us a picture. You notice there's a little porneia, reminds you of pornography. how sex is made cheap, and paper sex or video sex. You know, the Greco-Roman world was highly sexed and debauched. But I think that the Romans and the Greeks might be amazed at the internet today. And our culture today, I think, has sunk to a new low. I'll get into it sometimes, since I'll speak to parents who have questions about it. But Psychus, this educational organization that has been pushing the curriculum in our schools that over-sexualize and introduce, expose, and encourage illicit sex among children. And I've seen it. I was on the superintendent's advisory board for human sexuality here, and it is appalling what is being taught. The things that are called the works of the flesh are being encouraged. Not only is it a pro-abortion curriculum sponsored by Planned Parenthood and endorsed by the teachers' union, and I'll say the superintendents and the school boards are complicit, and parents should speak up. And you should ask to review the curriculum, because it is child abuse. And we need to speak up, because it is corrupting children and giving them a warped perspective of God's gift. So the second category is impurity, akatharsia, and it is translated in other versions as uncleanness. Now, in order for a person to come before the Lord in the Old Testament, could they be unclean? No. Great rituals were given for cleansing. There's the washing, the laver, the sea in the temple and the tabernacle. And remember, the leper would be not able to come into the city because he was unclean. He'd have to shout unclean. So we see what this uncleanness is, something that separates us. You know, there is a reason why instinctively the human being knows that there are certain things that make him feel dirty. And it's in this area of sexuality. And it's a God-given provision so that we will not abuse the gift that he has given us of our sexuality. And so we are to turn our eyes, bounce our eyes from that which would make us unclean and entertain thoughts that would be dirty. A person's moral state before God in the Old Testament and the New is one of standing clean before the Lord. And the nature of the unregenerate man, whose action is determined by a commitment to natural lust rather than a commitment to God, is uncleanness. The third category is sensuality, aselgeia, which is speaking of moral decadence and promiscuity. And we see this in our culture. A Greek lexicon for the Bible translation on the mission field hints on how to communicate this word in different cultures, translating it as flagrant sexual deviancy. You know, in our culture, people actually celebrate promiscuity. You know, films want to get the coveted PG-13 or R rating by having promiscuity and inappropriately displayed. And we see that we have pride marches. We take pride in that which is an abomination to God. That's how sick our culture is. Now, I know that may go against the grain of the social consensus in our country of accommodation, but it's the truth. And so, where is this on your list? Where is this on your little meter of sensitivity to holiness? Then we have the area of worship. And there are two particular sins under this category. The first being idolatry. And idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone in the place of God. Idololatria, or idololatreia, depending on how you pronounce that particular ending. And it speaks of people making offerings to something or someone that they would not make to God. And we're not just picturing making sacrifices or offerings to a lifeless idol of stone or wood, but making sacrifices to that which may be good in its, but in itself it cannot give you divine life. Taking something good, money, family, education, recreation, music, arts, and sports, but you make that more important than God. That's idolatry. It's the love of money that is the root of evil. It's making money your idol, making that your goal. Success can be an idol. You see, the fundamental sin in Paul's theology is to praise and thank God for His goodness and to turn from the living God to serve idols. We see this in Romans chapter 1. The Bible also tells us that covetousness is idolatry in Colossians 3:5, for it reveals desires that rule in the human heart, so that the thing desired takes precedence over God. I want to repeat that. The thing desired takes precedence over God. You know, Psalm 119, I love that psalm because it's the heart of the psalmist is that nothing's going to get in the way of his love for the Word. His love to hear God speak. Anything less than loving God, or anything that takes the place of loving God in that way, becomes idolatry. If we are more interested in finding out what so-and-so has to say than we are in what God has to say, that's idolatry. And then we have sorcery. And this word in the Greek is pharmakeia. And we have the word pharmacy come from it because it actually does refer to drugs or poisoning, witchcraft. We see that there were the magicians in Exodus 7:11, where Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt and their secret arts. And then Exodus 7:22, how these magicians would counterfeit the first works that were miraculously performed by the living God through Moses. And then we see that this word means attempts to manipulate and control outcomes and events. I found that very interesting. We see that the prophets of Baal would, on Mount Carmel, try to manipulate the deities, Baal or Baal, to bring rain with their sacrifices. And sorcery turns one from trusting in the living God to depending on other sources. I want to repeat that. Sorcery turns one from trusting the living God to dependent upon other sources. So you've got to go up Great Road in Acton, and what do you see on the side of the road by the subway shop? The fortune teller, sorcery, right. People turn it and open the, they read their horoscope. They get Alexa to give them their horoscope in the morning, or they have an app, and they live by this. And it's this desire that they have. It's an inordinate desire to manipulate God. And we see this entering into Christianity when people use their prayer incantations and declarations as an attempt to manipulate God rather than truly trusting Him as a child would his father. How would you feel if your child started to take over the household, your household, and declare what's to be? Can you imagine that? Moms and dads, you know, your little kids saying, I declare that this is going to happen. That's not the way Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Yes, We make a declaration, but our declaration is that you're our Father. I'm your child. I'm not telling you what to do. That's not the way I take authority. Can you imagine if your little child says, I'm taking authority in this house. I declare this and I declare that. That's bully prayer. That is not sanctified prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, comes after hallowing his name. And when I hallow his name, I get his agenda, not mine, for his kingdom. For his kingdom to come. So let's not give in to sorcery in the church. We want to pray in harmony with the will of God. So we go from the first category of human sexuality, and I've just briefly touched on that, to worship. And then we go to the third category, which is community relationships. And this is a heavy-duty one. This is the one that's given the most attention to. This is addressing the people who are biting and devouring one another. And this is the people who are boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. And he starts with enmities. It's in the plural. It's not just enmity. It's enmities. Personal animosities. Loveless hostilities. And you know, I find our culture is becoming more and more hateful. People express their opinions with such pomposity that if you disagree with me, you are a hate person. And isn't that interesting? By the way, if you wake up in the morning and you just say, that person really is a pain. Oh, that person is a pain. And all day you're going through and everybody you meet is a pain. Guess who's really the pain? It's not the people out there. If you're going through your day and everybody is hateful, everyone's hateful, 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 guess who's the one who's really hateful? It's you. So, you know, what is this animosities? People having displays and various actions of hatred. Then there's this word strife. And this is what was happening in the church at Corinth and happening in the church at Galatia, where there were rivalries between different individuals and groups causing contention and sowing discord. In 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? You see, the great insult from the Apostle Paul is if you're acting like a mere man. You know, some people would like take it as a compliment. I'm acting as a mere man. Acting as a mere man is an insult from God's point of view. Acting as a man without the Spirit is what he's talking about. A carnal man. So, get rid of your strife. It's one of the sins that describes the reprobate human being. In Romans 1:28, just as you no longer see fit to acknowledge God any longer, or as they, he's talking about the reprobate population, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Hey, gossips is not on the list. Is that a bad thing? It's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. Because you've heard it said, adulterers have slain their thousands, but gossips have slain their 10,000s. These are dangerous things that cause strife. Jealousy. This is the word zealous. We get the word zealous. And sometimes this word is used in a positive way. To be passionate, to be excited, to be zealous. Be zealous for God. But in this context, it means the unfriendly feeling excited by another's possession of good. Someone's getting a better deal than I am. And I don't like that. And it's jealousy. It is something that, of the work of the flesh, that divides relationships and destroys community. Outbursts of anger. Explosive hot-headedness. Bursts of anger is the way the Greek puts it. It refers to savage flashes of anger that are poured out on others, an uncontrolled temper that leaves in its wake people who are destroyed by the Vesuvius eruption. And, you know, it's interesting that when people get angry, they say, It's righteous anger. You know, I get mad at these things. And you know, there is a place for righteous anger, but really, what's the percentage of human beings' anger problems that are righteous? Very slim. Very slim. It's most likely that our anger is not righteous. It's self-justifying. And so we don't need to be a walking hurricane stirring up strife. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. Proverbs 29:22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. For if you rescue him, he will only have to do it again. So rarely is our anger righteous. Most often it's driven by our pride. Next is disputes, self-seeking rivalry, selfish ambitions. I think that's probably the better translation, is selfish ambitions, because it really nails it. The dispute is not just the disagreement, it's that the selfish ambition, I need to be right. And don't you find that that's really in our culture today? You know, I am right. If you want to listen to me and agree with me, that's fine. You just have to acknowledge I'm right. That's disputes, self-seeking rivalry. Then there's dissensions. And by the way, with this whole thing of self-seeking rivalry, I remember Paul's letter to the Philippians. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Or James, in James 3:14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and get this, demonic. This is serious stuff. Dissensions. This is to stand apart in self-righteousness. Sedition. Division. In Romans 16:17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And then factions. The word here is heresies. It's interesting, heresy. We know what that is. It's a chosen truth that's against the word of God. It comes from the word chosen, actually. And so the word here means this is a chosen group. We are the choice group. It refers to a party spirit, sectarianism. You know what sectarianism is? And it's often expressed in the church. You know, sectarianism is my group identity is more important than my gospel identity.
Right.
I am a Baptist. I am a Pentecostal. As if that really is an issue. I sure at the gates in heaven, they're going to say, that Baptist over there, Pentecostals over there. No, it's not going to be like that. No, you're either in Christ or you're not in Christ. That's the issue. And so we need to be very aware of divisive party spirits. So it comes from heresis, which is to have a chosen opinion or be a part of a body of people who separate themselves to follow their own tenets of faith. A party spirit that takes sides in a distinct and organized way. We see this in the blogosphere of Christianity, of many different groups. You know what the blogosphere is? People, their blogs. They're setting one person against another person, and it creates division. We need to be careful what we read and not enter into these kind of arguments or party spirits. And then the final category is personal and social appetites. It starts with envying, which is feelings of resentment, ill will, having a profound discontent with who God has made you to be and what God has given you. Oh, if I only had what he has, if I only could do what they do. And what you do is you sabotage what God wants to do through you as his child. He's not holding back any privileges from you, is he? Hasn't he called you by his grace? Hasn't he given you his Holy Spirit? Haven't you received the same inheritance that your brother or sister has received? So there's no need for envying. And then drunkenness, we get the word methai here. And again, this is, we know that there are people who can struggle with alcoholism, and the Bible actually teaches moderation in these things, but if you have a struggle with this, you should definitely abstain completely from drinking. And be very careful, brothers and sisters, not to cause your brothers to stumble and to flaunt your liberty of being able to take a drink and yet cause a brother or a sister to fall into temptation to something that kills. I've counseled many people whose lives have been destroyed by drink. And so drunkenness is one of the... When people are drunk, they express their flesh. Their regenerate nature comes out. And, you know, we tend to, in our culture, they kind of laugh at it, you know. Oh, it's funny, he's just so drunk. But it's horrific. It's going against the expression of who God is. It's out of control. It's under the influence, right? But what influence is it? Yeah. Now, before I was in Christ, I was quite a drinker. And I remember, however, when I got saved, and I was taking up my perfect Rob Roy, you know, I'd love to have a good scotch in hand. And when I took that as a new believer, it was like, this is static that's getting in the way of my communion with the Lord. I recognized it even then, and I haven't gone back to that. Because we have the new wine, folks. Now, I'm not against people taking wine or having a beer, but if you need to be careful. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. Proverbs 23:29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? He's talking about drunks. Who has redness of the eyes? Who lingers long over wine? Yes, those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things. Let me say this. Your mind will utter perverse things. You may think they're funny, but they're perverse. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. And isn't that true? People get into fights and then they wake up the next morning not with a hangover, a black eye because of what happened while they were inebriated. When shall I awake? And then he says, I will not seek another drink. Proverbs 23:29-35. And then the final one here is carousing. I think the best translation is partying. You know, we had this expression in college, a party animal. And that's really what it becomes. You become like an animal. And this is what Paul is saying. Don't you realize you were created by God for God to display the glory of God? Don't you realize that you were made in His image to tell the truth about God? Do you think you're telling the truth about God when you're out of control, when you're dancing on a table with a lampshade on your head? Do you think you're really telling the truth about God when you are carousing and partying and you are just sort of acting like a goat in heat? You know, promiscuity is really being pushed, by the way, in our culture. And it is damaging kids. And it's sabotaging relationships, and there are people who are longing to have intimacy, but their whole mind and their histories have confused them. Here's the somber warning, and the list is not exhaustive. There are things like these. The somber warning is, I have warned you, I am warning you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, one of the most destructive teachings in the church is that a person can say a prayer, ask Jesus into their heart, and they're going to heaven even if their life doesn't change. I believe in eternal security, but I believe those are truly the people who will be secure are going to make their calling and election sure, by exhibiting a changed life. They're not who they were. If a person is continually demonstrating the works of the flesh, it is showing that they are living in an unregenerate state. Now, there's a difference between, let me say here, the word says practice such things. The word practice comes from the Greek proso, which is a verb denoting continual practice. Not poeo, which is another word for practice, but means an occasional committal. A person can fall into sin and repent and be back on track, and they can be forgiven. We know that there is restoration. But if a person shows no life change and they're just continuing on this track, you have no business giving them a false assurance of salvation. Now, I'm not saying that we're to judge, because the Lord knows those that are His. But I'm saying, as those who are shepherdly brothers and sisters, we will want to see that our brother, the people who are making professions of faith, really are exhibiting a life change. I'm not perfect, but I'm not the way I was. And I often ask people, even before they're baptized, I say, if they've been a Christian for a week or two, I'll say, you know, what have you stopped doing that you used to love to do? What are you now doing that you used to hate to do? There's a change in your life, amen? And so we are not going to be deceived in this. Just because a person says that they made a decision at camp or they did something like that, but there's no change and they go on their life with no love for God, they're given to idolatry, they're given to their fleshly appetite and their selfish ambition, you have got no right to tell them that they are going to heaven when they die. And there are some theologians who say, well, it says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means, well, they enter into it, but they just don't inherit some of the blessing. That's rubbish. That has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. It's talking about here, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God if you continue in these sins and there's no repentance. But here's the good news, and let's close with this. It's the glorious news. And the glorious news is that these are not unpardonable sins, but they must be forsaken. And this is so encouraging. Paul writes to Corinthians in chapter 6. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, and nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a hard truth. But here's the good news. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. And hasn't it made a difference? There's a new pattern in your life, not a new perfection in your life. But you're walking in that direction. When you fall and you commit a sin, you confess your sin, and you rebound, you get back up. But if there's no interest in rebounding, it shows that there's something really defective in your life, and you need to get right with God. So this is the glorious news. Number two, do not be self-deceived. Agree with God's word. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, hey, guess what? We lie. We lie to ourselves and we lie to other people. In 1 John 1:6, and we do not practice. And here the word is that poieo, which means commit. Doesn't mean as a habit. It means that at that moment. And that's very hopeful. It means that when we're off track, we can get back on track. If we're in the darkness, we can step into the light. That's what it means here. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, guess what? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. What does it imply? It implies that if I do not repent, if I do not change my direction, if I do continue to walk in darkness, I deceive myself if I think I'm walking in the light, and I deceive myself if I think I'm having fellowship with my brothers and sisters. I could come to church every Sunday and still be walking in the dark. I could be reading my Bible and still walk in the dark if I'm not forsaking this sin. But if I agree with God, agree with the Word, and walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, I can have fellowship with God and fellowship with you and fellowship with Jesus, His Son, and experience the cleansing from all sin. Isn't that word all beautiful? All sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that word all. All unrighteousness. Victory is to lay hold of Christ's life by the Spirit. In Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We know that the old man's been crucified with Christ, but still there's that Adamic residue, and we need to starve it. Therefore, put to death the flesh. How? By the Spirit. Galatians 6:8. For the one who sows with a view to satisfying his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows with a view to satisfying and pleasing the Spirit and walking with the Spirit's desires will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Romans 8:9, we've learned this about the Holy Spirit. However, and he's addressing Christians, Paul says, however, you are not in the flesh. You're no longer living as a little fish in that murky pond, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's still in the murky pond as a fish. But if they believe, they are a new creation in Christ, and they don't have to live in that murky pond anymore. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, his Spirit, who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are not under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Yes. And then the fourth and final truth is this glorious truth. Christ, who died for you, rose again to represent you as righteous before the Father, has given the gift of the Holy Spirit, sealing you as an in Christ one. And Christ in you is the exclusive hope of glory. The word glory means weight or value. This is the most, to be with Christ, to be like Christ, that's something we value. Amen? And it's like the perfections of Christ. The glorification, to be glorified means to, when we see him, we shall be like him. Our exclusive hope for glory is Christ. He is the valuable gift of victory. Now, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. Do you realize your victory is a person? It's Christ living his life through you. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that does overcome the world, our faith. Our faith in what? Our faith in Christ. For you, Christ with you, and Christ in you. Christ for you, he's your justification. Christ in you, regeneration, and Christ working through you, sanctification. Victory is not something I win, but someone I receive into my life and consciously rely upon. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the victory. We thank you for Jesus, our sin bearer, who died on the cross, who rose again, and is going to come again, not as the sin bearer, but as Lord of all, to rule and reign. But we thank you that we can experience his rule and reign this moment by the Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we have liberty from the condemnation and the curse of the law, liberty from the guilt of our past and the emptiness of and loneliness of our present and the fear of the death in the future, liberty from the experience that we've talked about today of being dominated by the flesh. And Father, I just pray for everyone here that we would walk away from this place knowing that we don't have to live in that pond or dive into it again and experience the woes of the flesh. But we can experience the fruit of the Spirit. Give everyone here a holy anticipation of being with you and living through you this week, knowing that Christ has become our all in all. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.